The following was recorded at Grace Community Church in Chanute, Kansas. These recordings are not intended to replace attendance at your local church under the care of a pastor who preaches the Word of God and fellowship with other believers as you seek to follow the Lord. Welcome to our study in Mark. We pray the Lord speaks to your heart as we explore Mark's Gospel, where he records the arrival of the Messiah who came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, fulfilling the promises of prophecy and redeeming mankind to himself.
We've only had about a year of this, so after 5 weeks of taking a break, you were probably missing the Gospel of Mark. Maybe I mentioned this several weeks ago, but some people ask, well, you know, your pastor preaches expositionally, you know, you've been in the Gospel of Mark for a year or 2 years, whatever, does it get old? And I heard several weeks ago about a Puritan pastor who spent, I think it was 20 years or 30 years or something like that, preaching through the book of Job. And so we're not going to go down that road, but we are continuing our study in Mark's Gospel. You don't have to have too much experience out there in the world to know that there are things in the world that are sort of messed up. And if you just read the news headlines, it's pretty easy to see that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And it seems that the United States, we are probably as divided as we have ever been, or at least there's sort of a focus on that in the media these days. And one of the things that stands out to me as I observe the conversations and how they take place and on both sides is that there's a real lack of grace and charity in a lot of these discussions. And if you look at, you know, some of the main issues that are polarizing the just American political culture these days, you have, you know, gun control, health care. There are the issues surrounding race and race relations. And again, I think there is a real lack of grace on both sides because, you know, everybody generally agrees that mass murder, like what happened in Las Vegas, everybody generally agrees that that's a bad thing, right? You're not going to ask a room full of people, okay, who's for mass murder and get a lot of hands that shoot up. Everybody agrees that we want to have the best health care. We want everybody to have access to health care. We want health care to be affordable. Like, everybody is for that. The majority of people, I think, agree that racism is a bad thing. And, you know, except for a group of white nationalist and neo-Nazi idiots, a few people are going to say, yeah, you know, I'm for racism. And yet, instead of saying that we agree about these things, if, you know, you don't support gun control, for example, they say, well, you don't care about the people who died in Las Vegas, right? The conversation degrades. And if you don't support a certain legislation, you're a racist. And when you talk about, or when I talk about the lack of a grace that exists on both sides, I'm talking about how we assume the worst about one another's motives. And it's not that we just disagree about, you know, how to fix some of these things. It's that the guy on the other side is actually a bad person. He has impure motives. He's just in it for the money or whatever. And the division that exists in the United States is really only the tip of the iceberg when we talk about the evil in the world and the conflict that exists in the world. We live in a world in which there's a lot that goes on that shouldn't happen, in the sense that famine, disease, natural disasters, the things that ISIS is doing, the list goes on and on. And we see as we look at the list that it's not just the world that's messed up, it's that we're too messed up. And it's not that just that we live in a broken world, it's that we too are broken. The Ten Commandments I've mentioned before, even people who don't believe the Bible will say, yeah, you know, those are pretty good rules to live your lives by. And don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. Those are good rules to live by. And even if you don't believe in God, if your identity gets stolen, somebody drains your bank account, you're going to think that that was wrong, that they did that. And so if we think about the Ten Commandments just in our own lives, right? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? And we think about Jesus, and it's not just the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law. The one who harbors hatred for his brother is counted guilty of murder, and the one who lusts after a woman is guilty of adultery. We begin to see how far short it is that we fall. And so the question I want us to wrestle with this morning is, why does God put up with this? Why does God allow this stuff to continue? Because if God is all-powerful, if he's omnipotent, he can put a stop to this anytime he wants to. And if God is good, it would seem that he would want to put an end to this kind of thing. And so why does God allow evil to continue? That's a question to which our text for this morning speaks. So open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, verses 1 through 12. We've seen a lot of examples of this kind of human shortcoming as we've been working our way through Mark's gospel. Mark presents Jesus as possessing divine authority, and the point of Jesus' miracles is to show that he has authority over sickness, he has authority over demonic spirits, and as the Gospel of Mark unfolds, the extraordinary nature of the miracles that he performs increases, and he casts out not just one demon, but a legion of demons, and he not only heals those who are sick, but he raises the dead, and he demonstrates his power over nature, such as when he calms the storm. Mark presents Jesus as a figure who exercises divine authority. And yet, although the disciples, they bear witness to this, they see all of this, yet they're still often proud, they're still often self-centered, they're still often slow to understand, and they don't understand Jesus when he teaches about divorce, they don't understand when he teaches in parables, they don't know what he's doing when he calms the storm. Although he commissions them to go and to cast out demons in Mark chapter 9, they fail to cast out a demon. And then a few verses later, they rebuke somebody else who is successfully doing what they failed to do in casting out demons in Jesus' name. Peter, when Jesus predicts his death, Peter rebukes Jesus. Later we'll see, after Jesus is arrested, Peter denies Jesus. They argue with one another about which one is the greatest. James and John want positions of prominence in the kingdom. The disciples, they get angry at James and John, presumably because they want prominent places in the kingdom. The family of Jesus tries to stop him from carrying out his ministry. And again, the people whom we would most expect to understand and to get it and to follow Jesus fail to understand him. And those are the good guys in Mark's gospel, right? The religious leaders are even worse. And they're jealous of Jesus. They're trying to trick him. They say that, you know, your disciples, they don't wash their hands, and you're guilty of violating the Sabbath, and they demand signs. And finally, when they're unsuccessful in their attempts to sort of one-up Jesus in public, they begin privately to conspire to murder Jesus. Throughout the Bible, ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, humankind has been in rebellion against God, and even the good guys in the Bible are bad. King David, right? He's a man after God's own heart, yet he commits adultery and murder. And Moses doesn't enter the promised land because he fails to do what God told him. And we can look at example after example of this kind of thing. And so again, why does God put up with this stuff? Why does he allow this to continue? Look with me at Mark 12, beginning in verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another servant, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Generally speaking, parables are not allegories. An allegory is a story in which all of the different elements of the story represent something else. So Pilgrim's Progress is a good example of this. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, read that before you die. But parables are stories typically that are designed to communicate one point. There's one main point that parables generally try to convey, and it's usually a mistake to go through a parable and try to assign specific meaning to all of the different elements of the parable. Augustine's interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan is sort of a classic example. Augustine interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan in a way I'm about to read his commentary on that. But note, Augustine's a good guy, right? And the tendency is, if you have a good guy, someone like that who's a hero, we have our Reformation Day celebration, and there are reformers who looked to the scripture, and they really saw the gospel that was presented there. They were competent theologians who embraced a lot of things that are very important, things that ought to be important to the heart of every Christian today. And there can be a tendency to sort of put those guys on a shelf, right? We put Augustine on a shelf and he can do no wrong. And Calvin or Spurgeon or Edwards or Luther or whoever, they, you know, we put them on the shelf. But historically, the people in church history, the people in history in general, all people, are more like characters in the Bible than they are these heroes that were infallible in every way, right? And they have good things about them, things that we can learn from, examples that we can follow, and then also things that are not helpful. One of the areas where Augustine, I think, kind of gets it wrong is in the way that he interprets the Bible at times. Thankfully, He interprets the Bible, he takes its literal meaning, and that's really the basis for his theology. But then he goes through and he also turns certain passages into allegories. Fortunately, he uses good theology when he does it, so he imports a meaning into the text, but it's, you know, kind of the right message anyway, which is better than importing the wrong message or some heretical message into the text. But all of that to say, this is the way that Augustine interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. So the parable starts off, a man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Augustine says, Adam is the man, Jerusalem is the heavenly city, and Jericho represents the moon, which represents immortality, because the moon waxes and wanes, right? And so it represents mortality, according to Augustine. And Jesus says in the parable, the man fell among robbers, they strip him and they beat him and they leave him half dead. This means that the devil and his angels stripped Adam of his immortality. Right? Adam was in the garden, he had access to the tree of life from which he could eat and live forever, but Satan came, tempted them, he fell, and that the parable of the Good Samaritan is an allegory of that. The parable continues, right? A priest went down the road and saw him pass by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came and passed by, he also went on the other side. The priest and the Levite represent the Old Testament system, Augustine says, which is unable to save. Jesus then tells about this man, a Samaritan, not well respected by the Jewish people. He comes, he sees the man, he has compassion on him, he binds up his wounds and sets him on his animal and takes him to the inn and takes care of him. The next day, gives money to the innkeeper, tells the innkeeper, whatever other charges he incurs, take care of him. When I come back, charge it to my account. And so the rest of the allegory is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He comes and restores immortality to Adam, who represents humanity generally, by delivering him to the innkeeper, which is the Apostle Paul, and the inn, which is the church. And the entire parable is this allegory of the redemption that humanity finds in Christ. That's not the way parables should be interpreted generally. Parables, they contain allegorical elements, but not all parables are fully and completely allegory. They generally just communicate one point. Now, the reason I'm spending all this time explaining this is because this parable is an exception to the rule. This parable is an allegory. And so I spent all that time explaining how not to generally interpret parables, because I don't want this parable to serve as the example of how you should interpret parables generally. The parable of the tenants, as it's called, is modeled after Isaiah chapter 5, which presents God's people as a vineyard that God had planted and tended, and he appoints the leaders in Israel to care for the vineyard. And so in the parable of the tenants, we read that God, he has entrusted the vineyard to tenants. God is the owner of the vineyard. He entrusts it to tenants. He sends his servants to the tenants. The tenants beat and persecute the servants. They beat some. They kill others. Finally, the owner of the vineyard sends his son, surely we might think the tenants, as wicked as they might be, they won't have the audacity to persecute the owner's son, and yet they take the son, they kill him, and they throw him out of the vineyard. The original hearers, those who read this originally, having never heard it before, would have been appalled. Right? I mean, it's designed to evoke a sense of injustice, a sense of outrage with what the tenants do. And the owner of the vineyard is rightfully angry. Jesus says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" And he answers, "He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" Of course, the religious leaders are right in their perception that Jesus spoke this parable against them. And what Jesus is saying, essentially, Stephen makes explicit in his speech in Acts chapter 7. So keep a finger here in Mark 12 and look over at Acts chapter 7. Stephen was an early Christian. He gives this speech in Acts 7. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders of his day. They respond by stoning him to death, making him the first Christian martyr. But they stone him in response to this speech. And here's what he tells them. Look with me beginning at verse 51. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. you who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So the tenants to whom God entrusted his people were the leaders and the shepherds of Israel. And yet over the course of Israel's history, as God sent prophets to Israel's leaders, they continued to respond in disobedience and idolatry. And as God sent prophets to warn them, he sent Moses. Generally speaking, did they listen to Moses? No, they didn't listen to Moses. God sent prophets like Jeremiah. Did they listen to Jeremiah? God sent prophets like Isaiah. Did they listen to Isaiah? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Moses, prophet after prophet, they reject. They don't hear God's word spoken through the prophets, and in fact, they persecute the prophets and kill the prophets. So Stephen asks, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And so in the end, God sends his son, and we might expect that the leaders of God's people would have respect for the Son of God, that they would think carefully about how they might respond, and yet ultimately, like the other prophets God sent, Israel would likewise kill God's Son. And yet, although the murder of the Son of God is a great evil, it's part of God's plan. Look again at verses 10 and 11 in Mark 12. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so the question that we began with, why does God allow evil to continue? Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And when we think about the evil that we face in our own lives, when we think about conflict in marriage, when we think about perhaps even the breakdown of marriages, when we think about job loss and financial difficulties and health problems and sin that is perpetrated against us by others, we have the confidence of knowing that God is working those things to our good. And it's interesting because ultimately, death and disease and sickness and suffering, all of those things are the result of the curse that has come upon us because of sin. And sometimes we'll have a hurricane, a natural disaster, something like that, and Pat Robertson or some other half-cocked religious leader will say something like, well, this is God's judgment on homosexuality. And as though if the culture just got its act together and stopped supporting liberal causes, that all of these things wouldn't be happening. The problem with that is that sin itself is actually an expression of God's judgment. And explicitly, and this isn't in my notes, but explicitly the sin of homosexuality in Romans 1 is presented as an expression of God's judgment. God gave them over to that because they denied him and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Every natural disaster, every other bad thing that happens is an expression of God's judgment. It's not that particular hurricanes or certain things are instances of God's judgment. Every example of sin, every example of suffering, sickness, and death are part of the curse that came upon the earth because of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. And yet for those who will ultimately turn and place their faith in Christ, these things are not expressions of God's judgment. There have been a few people I've talked to as I've had opportunities to share the gospel, and I've talked about God's judgment and hell specifically. I've had at least two people that I can think of say, well, I believe this is hell right now, that right now we're in hell, and maybe you've heard someone say that before. There's actually some truth to that. Right? The curse culminates in hell for those who never place their faith in Christ. And so the curse, the extent to which we experience the curse in this life is sort of a foretaste of the culmination of the curse that will come in the life to come apart from Christ. The curse that is upon the earth right now, it's God's judgment because of the disobedience of humankind. It's God's punishment upon us. And yet for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, the punishment has been paid. Right? For those of us whose faith is in Christ, the wrath and the anger of God against us was poured out on Christ when he died on the cross so that we could be saved. And so when we experience the effects of the curse, it's no longer God's punishment upon us. When we experience sorrow and sickness, when we are sinned against by others, when we experience any other manner of pain in this life, it's not because God is punishing us, because Christ has taken our punishment. And God has now determined to use every bad thing that's part of the curse, that's part of living in a fallen world that we experience, and he's determined to take it and use it for our good. He uses it to discipline us. He uses it to strengthen us. He uses it to teach us and to drive us to seek him. And the place that we see this most clearly is in the cross. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a quotation of Psalm 118, where the psalmist presents this picture of the builders of the temple rejecting the stone that was to serve as the most important stone in the foundation of the temple. And so Mark quotes it here as an indictment against the religious authorities. The temple authorities reject Jesus, even though Jesus is the cornerstone in the foundation of the new end time temple of God. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And notice, not only that, but notice where it comes from. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God is ultimately sovereign over everything that happens in the world. God is in control of all things. He works all things after the counsel of his will, it says in Ephesians 1. And in fact, God is in control of evil. It's a part of his judgment upon the created order. And for those whose faith is in Christ, he's using it for our good. But all of it is ultimately from God's hand. And the most ultimate example of God using bad things for our good is in the murder of Jesus. The greatest evil that has ever been perpetrated in human history is the murder of Jesus. As those who are not Jesus, right, all of us here, we're fallen. We're wicked. We're depraved in our hearts. And there's nothing bad that happens to us that we don't deserve much worse. But that's not something that was true of Jesus. Jesus is good. He's holy, he's righteous, and he did not deserve the suffering and the judgment that came upon him, and yet he did it for our salvation. He did it to rescue us from the curse. He did it to rescue us from hell. He did it to rescue us so that we could have eternal joy. And so when we ask ourselves, why does God allow suffering and evil? One of the reasons that he allows it, or perhaps better, one of the reasons that he brings it to pass, because this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our sight, is for the good of his people. It's for our joy. The greatest evil ever committed was ultimately the Lord's doing, right? In Isaiah 53, it says it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. That doesn't make God the author of sin, right? God uses people with hardened hearts that are cursed as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to carry these things out, and yet there's a very real sense in which we have to say that it was the Lord's doing. As Jesus moves towards the cross in Mark's gospel, it's important for us to see that he's in control, that this was God's plan, and it's marvelous in our sight. The greatest evil ever perpetrated, when people raise the objection of, we talk about God's sovereignty, you talk about Ephesians 1, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Some people will object. They'll say, well, that makes God the author of sin. But what about the crucifixion, right? What about the greatest evil? The scriptures clearly teach that that was part of God's plan. He was slain before the foundation of the world, right? It was part of God's plan that ultimately sin would enter in, and that he would bring redemption, that he would demonstrate his grace and his love and his mercy to sinners who could have never known God's grace, who could have never known God's mercy, apart from the sin and the evil that was a part of the bigger plan. And so the awe-evoking glory of God, it's revealed in Christ, because in Christ, God has overturned the curse. He's taken the greatest evil and he's turned it to the greatest good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your glory is beyond our ability to comprehend. We cannot fathom your greatness, and as we contemplate the grand design of this world that you have created in decreeing the end from the beginning and decreeing that Christ would be crucified to save sinners, it humbles us and it transcends our ability to comprehend and understand it. Yet to the extent that we can understand it, empowered by your Spirit, and enabled to see the truth of the gospel by you, we respond in worship with thanksgiving, because the death of Christ for our salvation and for your glory is marvelous in our sight. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.